But first, let me talk about something that happened a couple years ago. Right about this time, I believe it was November of 2018, our furnace went out. Woke up in the morning, and it was very cold in the house, colder than it should have been. And I went downstairs and looked at the thermostat, and it said 58 or something like that. And I thought, well, that's not right. Maybe the batteries died in the thermostat. No, it wasn't that. Well, maybe I just need to do... this is always my repair strategy for anything. Let's try turning it off and turning it back on again. I think it's too many years in computer science. I turn the thermostat on and back off, or off and back on. Still nothing. Had a few repair guys come out, and they all told me the same thing, and I didn't want to hear it, which was, the problem is just your furnace is old, it's not working well, you just need a new one. And I thought, at some point I need to stop paying repairmen to come into my house for $90 and just tell me I need to buy a new furnace, I should just buy a new furnace. And so the last guy I had come into my house, he was very nice, very helpful. I felt the most comfortable with him. And said, okay, let's do it. Let's bite the bullet. Let's buy a new furnace. And one problem that all of these furnace guys had talked to me about before this guy came was the fact that our furnace is in a crawl space. We don't have a basement. We have a crawl space. It's about 3 feet high. Every few months when I had to change the furnace filter, I had to get old clothes on and open up the crawl space hatch and crawl in there on my hands and knees. And it was kind of an unpleasant process. And all the furnace guys that came in talked to me about what a hassle it was going to be to get a new furnace in this crawl space, and how I was going to have to figure out how to get it out, the old one. So I said, okay, I know I need a new furnace. I know you guys have seen the crawl space down there. What do I need to know about getting this thing out, the old one? He said, don't worry about that. He said, we take care of that. We don't expect you to do that. He said, we're going to come in here. We're going to chop it up. We're going to bring in tools and saws and things and chop it up and take it out in pieces. He said, we'll probably be here a little bit longer than we normally would because we got to bring the new one in pieces that'll fit through that crawl space hatch, and then we'll kind of put it all together inside there. But that's what you're paying for. He said, you write us a check, and then we'll just let you know when it's done. He said, we don't expect you to take care of any of that. And I was so relieved. I was so relieved. Because all the other guys that had come through my house made it sound like it was going to be this huge ordeal where it was going to be some of my work and some of their work. And as long as I kept my part of the deal, then eventually, Lord willing, I'd have a furnace for the winter. And one of the things I liked about these guys so much was that it was all on them. They expected nothing of me except my checkbook. And that was great. I was happy about that. I was thrilled. As thrilled as you can be about having to buy a new furnace, I suppose. But imagine if that nice guy from that furnace company came into my house and said, tell you what, your furnace is broken. There is no fixing this. There's no repairing this. This needs to be ripped out of here, and you just need a brand new furnace. We're going to come in, we're going to dismantle the old furnace, we're going to rip it out, we're going to bring in the new one, we're going to put it all in, and the best news, the best part, is that this isn't going to cost you a dime. That would have been a reason to celebrate. If we had had a seventh child, I might have named that child after him. Because imagine the stress of desperately needing a new furnace. You can't go the winter without a furnace. You need heat if you live around here. And as excited as I was that they were going to provide everything that I needed, I didn't need to do anything except send them a check. Imagine how much more exciting it would have been if I hadn't even had to do that. The good news of the gospel, at its essence, is the fact that we are in a desperate situation that needs immediate attention, and we have no power to fix it. Only God can meet the needs that we desperately have. And the good news is that he expects nothing of us except to receive it. And in receiving it, he gives us everything we need for free. As excited as I was to get a new furnace, it was such a satisfying feeling after they were gone. Actually, it was the repair guy did this right before they left. Turn on that thermostat and to hear that heat kick on and start blowing through the vents. Like, oh, we're going to be warm this winter. Awesome. It was such a relief to know that even though I couldn't do anything to fix that critical problem, that these guys would and could and were happy to. Our God is faithful to meet all of our deepest needs. And he does this through Jesus' saving work. And it's a reason to celebrate. In Psalm 18, if you want to turn there, the psalm we're going to look at today is a psalm of celebration from David. There's no prayer here. Many of the psalms that we looked at over the past several months have been prayers. God, help me. God, save me. God, give me refuge. And we don't see that really here. Here it is a celebration, an acknowledgement of the fact that God has already done that for David. In a very real, physical, historical situation that David faced. But what we're going to find as we look at this, even as we see David's joy, David's relief at what God has provided for him, we're going to see also that this is merely a representation, a foreshadowing of the ultimate relief, the ultimate meeting of needs that Christ does for us, that God does for us through Jesus' saving work. Psalm 18is going to sound very familiar to you if you've read 2 Samuel recently. This is because this is a slightly tweaked, kind of modified version of the song that David wrote and sang in 2 Samuel 22. As you may recall, David was a shepherd boy minding his own business when he ended up doing a couple things because of his obedience to God and his love for the Lord, got him in trouble with Saul, the king, who became very jealous of David. And because of simply his jealousy, Saul's desire to be the center of attention, to be the one respected leader with no equals, hunted David. He wanted to kill him. It was totally unjust. And David met his situation with great patience and humility, not lifting a hand against Saul, even when he had opportunity to do so. And when David was ultimately vindicated, ultimately delivered from Saul, he sang a song of celebration, giving God all the credit, all the glory for rescuing him from that situation, saving, making his situation right. And this psalm is almost identical to that song from 2 Samuel 22, but changed a little bit because David wrote this psalm to be sung by God's people in general. He changed some of the words to make it less specific to his particular situation with Saul and make it a song that the people of Israel could sing, acknowledging God's rescue, God's reconciling work, God's securing, saving work as their refuge in their life. And so it's quite the vista. I mean, it's 50 verses. I started reading this week and I thought, does this need to be a 3-week sermon series? And yet I wanted to stay true to the author's intent. David, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, wrote this as a song to be sung. This is a single coherent unit of thought, and so I want to present it to all of you as such. This psalm applies to David and God's earthly people, Israel, in the Old Testament, in a certain kind of limited sense. But it applies to Christ and thusly us in a much greater sense. And what we're going to see through this broad celebratory vista is that God is faithful to meet all of our needs through Christ's saving work. And my hope and my prayer this week has been that as we look at this, you will leave encouraged, reminded of who God is, what he's done for us in the gospel, and maybe that you'd understand that in a fresh way. What we're going to see specifically in this psalm is that God is our rescuer, our reconciler, and our rock. I feel so happy to have that good old Baptist sermon alliteration. It doesn't happen often, but I'll take it when I can get it. Look at the introduction in verses 1 through 3 with me. It says this: to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This is an introduction to the psalm. This is such a long, nuanced, multifaceted song that David has a few verses of introduction. And one thing that we see here is, like I said, it starts not as a prayer. David's not interceding for himself. So many of the psalms that we read, like last week, hear a just cause, O Lord, listen to my cry, hear my plea, save me, help me. We don't see this. We don't see this pleading here. We see David saying, God has done incredible things for me and revealed himself in incredible ways to me. Now let's dig into how. David has many ways of describing the Lord, even in just these three verses. He uses a lot of different words to talk about God. My strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the one in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation. That is to say, the source of strength for my salvation, my stronghold. All these things point to three main ways that God has shown his goodness and his glory through meeting the needs that David had. His rescuer, his reconciler, and his rock. Let's look at this. Verses 4 to 19 show us that God is our rescuer. As we read this psalm, understanding that this portrait of David's rescue by the hand of his covenant God is a foreshadowing of the kind of rescue that Christ provides us. We see that God is the one who rescues us, the God who provides the rescue that we could not provide for ourselves. Verses 4 and 5 say this: the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. David here paints a picture of helplessness. So often when we see imagery like this in the Bible, whether it's in the Psalms, whether it's in a song that's located elsewhere in a biblical book, maybe something like Revelation, one of the things we should ask ourselves is, when we see this kind of colorful, vivid, metaphorical language, what is the author trying to get us to feel? What kind of emotional sense is the author trying to bring up from us when we read this? And we see here an expression of helplessness. He's trapped, a kind of a claustrophobic sense of futility. He says, death and the grave were what awaited me. Sheol is a Hebrew word that could be translated something literally like grave, But much like we use the word grave in not just the very limited physical, literal sense of like a gravestone or a grave marker, we talk about the grave like the idea of death and the end of life in general. That's how Sheol was often used. And so David shows very clearly right from the start, he could not save himself from his situation. In verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. This is a fascinating picture here because we see a God who is high, but not distant. A God who is lofty and elevated, and yet not far away. The God to whom David could cry and say, God, please help me from your throne, from your exalted place. And God hears. And then we see the picture of this high, exalted, powerful God who's eager to help the helpless, who's eager to help David. Verses 7 to 15. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds dark with water, out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Again here, this is a vivid picture. This is a dramatic picture. And we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is David trying to convey? What kind of tone, what kind of tenor is David trying to put forth here? And we see one of intensity. We see one of indignation, God's indignation in this situation. We see a God who is not mildly interested to provide salvation, but a God who is fiercely and intensely focused on this saving work. We see David painting a picture of him crying out to the Lord in his total helplessness, and not God responding with, fine, I guess so. I have nothing better to do. We see God demonstrating his power, his glory, through this merciful rescue. We see an interesting juxtaposition here because we see a contrast, a startling contrast between the fact that David cried out for help and we see God responding in anger. Isn't that interesting? God comes down, and one of the chief characterizing factors in these verses here, 7 to 15, is God is angry. He's indignant. And so we see the great central theme of the Bible. If there is one central theological theme that I believe unites all of the scriptures, it is this. It is God displaying his glory by saving people, even in the midst of judgment. God poured out his righteous wrath, his righteous anger on Christ on our behalf because of his love for us. God displayed his wrath for sin in order to save us. God's love and glory and justice were on display all simultaneously through Christ's saving work. Because of God's determination to rescue us, to show mercy on us, he poured out his wrath, his righteous anger for sin in an unprecedented way. And because he did that, we were saved. We were saved through this pouring out of his wrath on Christ. Galatians 3:13 famously says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ himself bore the curse, the wrath for sin that we deserved. And through that pouring out of wrath, we were saved. And that's what we see here. We see God's determination to pour out his wrath for sin in order to save his anointed one, David. Something that was fulfilled, again, in a more complete sense, a fuller sense for us in Christ. Verses 16 to 18, we see a shift in tone. He says, he sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Again, we see David making no qualms, no exceptions about the fact that he was totally helpless to save himself. He's not taking any partial credit. He's saying, my enemies were too strong for me. I was totally overwhelmed. If God had not intervened, I would have been doomed. And here, just as in the last several verses, we saw God's wrath for sin, his indignation. Here we see this picture of gentleness. God's willingness to bring the helpless, the needy, to a place of safety. Culminating in the fact that in verse 19, God did this because of his delight. It was his good pleasure to do it. It was God's good pleasure to save David from Saul. It was God's good pleasure to save sinners through Christ. Because the Father delights in the Son by saving people who will be united to Christ. He delights in us as well. Christ could provide our rescue because it was the Father's good pleasure to save you and for you to be reconciled to him. It was his delight. The Father delights in the Son. And the Father delights in rescuing us by uniting us with his Son. This is why we can characterize the good news of the gospel as rescue in a very real way. Apart from Christ's intervening work, we are trapped in death. We are trapped in a hopeless situation, a situation we rightly deserve to be in because of our sin. And yet it was God's good pleasure to save us, to be our rescuer. Secondly, God is our reconciler. Verses 20 to 24 say, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. We talked about this a little bit last week because in Psalm 17, David says something kind of similar. Feels very bold, very audacious. Now, in a very real way, David could claim these words about his situation because Saul was pursuing him unjustly. He had not done anything that merited Saul trying to kill him. He had done nothing that caused him to deserve being a fugitive from justice, living in the wilderness, gathering this sort of band of other exiles and people around him. David could honestly say, God delivered me from this situation because I didn't do anything to deserve this. Saul had no right to treat me the way that he did, and I refrained from sinning against him, and God vindicated me. But one commentator I read this week put it very well. He said that David could say this with limited reference. The Messiah could say this absolutely. David could say, in this situation that God saved me from, I didn't deserve it. I hadn't done anything wrong to deserve this. And yet David would not for a second say, I'm a blameless, faultless, perfect person. Because we have many other psalms in which David confesses his sin and even asks God to rescue him from the consequences that he rightfully deserved of his own sin. But here what we can see is that the Lord has dealt with us in salvation, not according to our righteousness, not according to our merit, but according to Christ's perfect merit. Because we're united with Christ through our faith in the saving work, we don't have to worry. We don't have to wonder what our status is before the Father. We have a status of perfect righteousness because Christ's righteousness has been applied to us. If it feels like I hammer on that a lot, I don't know that a Sunday has gone by since Trinity Church started that I haven't talked about Christ's applied righteousness as central to the gospel. And that's because it's really important. It's because the gospel rises and falls on this doctrine. And it's good news. In verses 25 and 26, it says, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. God is a just judge. God is a judge who does not sweep sin under the rug. The gospel is not a gospel in which God just says, let's let bygones be bygones. Because he is so concerned about perfect justice, he says, if you are going to be saved from your sins, someone's going to have to pay for it. He is a just judge who saves those who know him and condemns those who don't. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said something to this effect. I'm the king of butchering quotes. He said something to this effect. All sin will be paid for. It was either paid for by Christ, or you will pay for it yourself. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. For those of us who are united with Christ, we have seen mercy. Christ's blamelessness has been applied to us. God will be merciful to us and render us blameless. But with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. Condemnation awaits those who don't know Christ. But for us who do know him, he has reconciled us to himself. In verse 27, he says, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Those who come to God through Christ in humility don't have to fear judgment. Everyone else does. In verses 28 and 29. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. It is God himself who shows us the truth. Once again, even this reconciling work, David makes clear, does not come from him. God was the instigator of this reconciliation. He has actively reached out to us to reconcile us to himself. And he's the one who gives us the ability to know him, the ability to be saved. He's the one who provides all the wherewithal that we might be reconciled to him. We never could do it on our own. He has not only rescued us from our situation, rescued us from condemnation, he's done so by providing the kind of reconciliation with himself that we so desperately needed. Thirdly, God is our rock. I almost use the word refuge. One, because it also starts with R. It wouldn't have ruined my streak. But I think in these next six verses, what we see from David is that for God to be his rock means a little bit more than just a place of safety. Not less than that, but more than that. In verse 30, David says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." God is the perfect refuge. What does that mean? We see that a lot, especially in the Psalms, but it means that he's a source of rest, source of security. He allows us to put away our fears. Because we know him, we can rest in him and we don't have to be afraid. He's the ultimate refuge because he's perfectly true and perfectly capable. There are other things that can be a refuge to a limited degree, but only to a limited degree. In verse 31, David even talks about this. He says, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" Nothing else is a perfect refuge. Everything else has only a limited capacity to provide a sense of security, a sense of rest. Verse 32. "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." We see David speaking to a couple things here. One is the fact that God was the one who even enabled him to walk in a godly way. God is the one who made my way blameless. In and of myself, I was not blameless, but because of God's help, I became blameless. And yet we also see incredible imagery here. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. A deer who can scale the heights without fear, without slipping. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. That God gave me power that I didn't have. He gave me strength that I didn't have in and of myself. David's referencing this situation he was in, this difficulty that seems so dark, so hopeless. He's saying, by my own strength, I never could have endured. I never could have walked in a way, conducted myself in such a way as to not slip. And like David, we are empowered to endure, but it's through God's strength, not our own. His unfailing grace is what gives us the ability, the wherewithal to persevere without being afraid. And so in verses 35 and 36, David says, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip." For God to be our rock means he's not only our place of refuge, our place of safety, but also our source of strength. God not only gently comforts us, but he also strengthens us to endure, to persevere in the midst of hardship. We don't have to wonder if we have what it takes to navigate this life well, to navigate this life in a godly way. We do, because God has given it to us. Our Father will supply what we need to live in a way that honors him. He will supply it. Like David, we can freely acknowledge we do not have what it takes, but God will supply it as our place of safety and our source of strength. He's our rock. And in the final 13 verses of this psalm, we see that these roles, these needs that we desperately have, that God meets for us to be our rescuer, our reconciler, our rock, God fulfills these roles specifically through Christ's saving work. Look at the picture that David paints in verses 37 to 45. He says, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Again, this is a vivid picture wrought with emotion. I think the one word that would sum up this section of verses is victory. David says, God gave me victory, and not just victory, but absolute, conclusive victory over my enemies. This was a literal victory. Victory in battle that came from the Lord. But this is also a foreshadowing of Christ's victory over sin and death. This is a picture of Jesus having a victory that is so sure there is no room for doubt. In verses 46 to 48, David says, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. Jesus' victory was not just his. His victory was our victory. For us to be united with Christ means to share in the fact that he was victorious, conclusively victorious over sin and death. Everyone who trusts him for salvation gets to share in it. We get to share in the celebration. David rejoicing over his conclusive victory, where he doesn't have to worry anymore, was a foreshadowing of the victory in which Christ says, I have absolutely overcome death and sin, the enemies of God's people, and we get to share in it. Jesus' deliverance from death is our deliverance from death. We are children of God who don't have to wonder if our Heavenly Father has overcome death and sin for us. We don't have to wonder. And so we see David's culmination in verses 49 and 50. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. That word there, anointed, is key. And it's no accident that that word comes right at the culmination of this psalm. The word anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach. It's where we get the word Messiah. David was, in one very real sense, God's anointed one, God's Mashiach. He was the one that God appointed to be a special kind of king, one who would be characterized by godliness and faithfulness and humility. And yet God also promised to David that one would come from his line who would fulfill these things in a way far beyond how David would ever fulfill them. And David recognizes this and even says that these promises, that this word of victory, defeat of God's enemies, of rescue, of reconciliation, of ultimate refuge, are not really fulfilled in me ultimately, but in the offspring of David, the anointed who would come from David's line. And so David has the proper response to this kind of saving work, God's faithfulness shown in his victory, which is exaltation, joy. We, in particular, can celebrate this because we see objectively, historically, that God has fulfilled this promise to David. An anointed one, a Messiah, came from David's line who would reign forever, who would establish salvation for God's people. God has shown his eternal steadfast love, as he says in verse 20, through this plan of salvation. We can rest in the hope that Christ brings us. Just like David, who says, I can rest in your steadfast love because it doesn't change. We can rest in this too. God's salvation through Christ is as sure as the fact that his character never changes. If God was fickle like us, we would have reason to worry. We would have reason to worry if whether or not these promises made thousands of years ago still hold true, but we don't. For God to meet our needs as our rescuer, our reconciler, our rock, are as sure as the unchanging nature of his steadfast love. Let's pray.